So due to the length of the passage for the sermon this morning, we're going to be tag teaming. So we don't hear womp, womp. So, not that Todd's blah, blah, blah. I'm just saying. So, people of God, hear the word of God. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle.
As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the destruction or to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him, and Moses his servant. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. This morning we return to the book of Exodus in the story of the Exodus. This is basically the climax. This is the point where the Israelites finally get to leave Egypt. And they do it in the most miraculous of ways. In fact, throughout the whole of the Bible, this event continually gets brought back up as a display of the glory and the strength and the power of God, and particularly his affection for and identification with his redeemed people. This is a huge event in the history of redemption. And this is the climax in the battle that we started looking at last week between the so-called gods of Egypt and the one and only true God, the God of the Israelites. And how he had basically emasculated and defeated all of the gods of Egypt as he went through systematically with the plagues and showed that he had all the power and these gods, as they were of Egypt, were nothing. And now the final event where the angel of death comes through and the firstborn dies in Egypt. The cry goes out. The people wake up in the middle of the night and they demand that the Israelites leave. The Pharaoh summons the leaders of Moses and Aaron and say, "Get your people and get them out of here." And as they go, they plunder Egypt. They take with them the wealth of Egypt. They're favorably disposed in the eyes of the Egyptians, so they leave with great wealth. And then as they go from plundering Egypt to the most desperate of circumstances. And then from the most desperate of circumstances to the most amazing deliverance and the most devastating defeat that can be imagined in the minds of the most powerful army in the world. So let's look together at this passage this morning. It covers three whole chapters. We try to give you just bits and pieces of it. It is a lengthy chunk, but it really is one big story. And filled in between the passages that we read are the narrative about how the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover meal. So it is a long section, but it tells one story, the story of how the Israelites finally leave their captivity in Egypt. So let's look together at this one particular point. It's the climax of the story, where after they have after the divisions, as they're called, the army, as it were, of God being led out of Egypt, the Israelites, they find themselves pinned in on both sides. The army of Pharaoh with his 600 best chariots, officers in each one, then all the rest of his chariots behind that, and then the army with their spears and swords behind that, pushing on them, and the sea behind them. As verse 10 of chapter 14, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use your Holy Spirit in conjunction with your word to teach us the things that we need to know, to open our blind eyes, to unclog our deaf ears, to work on our hearts, that we may live before you faithfully, that we may see you as our Father, that we may trust in you as a great loving Father, that we may be called your children because of our faithfulness to you. Father, we know that none of this could happen without your blessing, without your work, without your Spirit. So we call upon you now, asking that you would use this time that we spend in your word to work on our hearts, to reveal our sin to us, that we would turn from it, that you would show us how to have greater faith, that we would leave this place changed today because we met with you, and that you would even mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Rosemary was an avid skier. She had skied the Alps, she had skied the Rockies, and now here she was at the top of the mountains in the Poconos, saying to herself, "The reason why I'm up here tonight, while it's freezing cold, is because I love to ski." She kept telling herself, "I love to ski. I love to ski." And all the while she knew she was lying to herself. The reason why she was up on this mountain while it was minus 10 degrees, the wind was blowing, and the snow was coming down, was because her husband was teaching in a conference in the chalet below. He had been asked by a group of people, a group of pastors, to come and speak on the concept of sonship. He had taught at Westminster Seminary for several years. He had planted several new churches called the New Life Churches. And he started this discipleship training called Sonship. And it was starting a movement among missionaries and pastors. And he was asked to come and do this pastor's conference. And so they picked this resort. His wife had heard the speeches so many times. She had heard her husband talk about the glory of being a child of God and knowing his eternal love for you and trusting in that kind of love and not having any fears. And it made her sick to her stomach because she was an anxious person. And she had fears, and she didn't have the courage to admit them to her husband. And so she looked for any excuse she could to keep from having to hear him talk about the gospel, about the good news, about the love of God, about his care for his children. So instead, she said, What I really want to do, Jack, is ski. Will you just let me, this one night, go out and ski? I know I've heard the talk. I could talk in my sleep. Let me just go out and ski. So there she was, freezing cold, top of the mountain. She got on the lift for the last time, and the lift operator said, "We're shutting it down right now. This is the last run of the night." She said, "No problem." She got to the top of the hill. She realized she was the only one up there. And as she began to ski down, she became frightened. What if I were to fall up here? What if I were to fall and be injured? There's nobody out here. Just then, she fell, twisted her ankle, horrible pain. She knew she had broken something. She laid back in the snow as the wind was blowing on her and the flakes were hitting her in the face, and she just burst out in tears. And she screamed heavenward, "I can't trust you, God. I can't trust you. The one thing I asked of you, don't let me fall. I'm the only one out here. And here I lay on the top of this mountain, probably with a broken leg." And she, as she tells the story in her book, From Fear to Freedom, Rosemarie Miller said, just then she heard, she said, I'm not sure it was an audible voice, but she said she heard in her heart, in her soul, in her mind, "My daughter, rise and ski." So she put her poles on the ground, stood up. Her ankle didn't hurt. She skied down to the bottom of the hill. She got her skis off. She went back to her room, sat in her bed, and wept and wept and wept. She said at that moment, for the first time in her whole life, she realized how little she trusted her Father in heaven. She had been a dutiful pastor's wife for some 30 years. They had been through church planting, through teaching in seminary. They had taken in vagrants off the street and put them up in their own home. She had even let her daughter go off and marry one of these vagrants when he became a pastor himself and go off to the mission field. She had been on mission trips to Ghana, to all sorts of places around the world. But she had never really trusted her heavenly Father. Here the Israelites faced with a moment of real decision. They have seen miraculously 10 plagues overwhelm this most powerful nation in the world, bring Pharaoh, who thinks of himself as a god, to his knees. And now in the middle of the night, they're being shushed out of their country by the Egyptians themselves as they're handing them everything they can pull out of their pockets, handing them clothes and gold and silver, saying, "Go, go, get out of our country." The joy must have been overwhelming. They were free. They were no longer slaves. They didn't have to make bricks anymore, with or without straw. They were set free. And not only that, but they're being just showered with wealth. They had to leave so quickly. They had their bread just sitting out and they're ready to rise. They wrapped it up in cloths and threw it over their shoulders. The very reason why they celebrate the Passover with unleavened bread, because of the speed with which they had to get up and go. And as they went, God, in his mercy, led them out of Israel by a different route than they normally would have. Not the main road, but the back road. Because he was afraid that they might run into the Philistines, and he was afraid for them. As a father looking out for his children, he didn't want them to get discouraged right away by running into enemies. So he brought them out the back way to a place where they would run smack dab into the Red Sea. And at the same time, God begins to tweak the heart of Pharaoh. Now again, we're not exactly sure the actual work that God's doing at this point. If it's nothing more than just allowing Pharaoh to stir up in his own heart his feelings of inadequacy, of anger, of jealousy, of fear, of regret. But we read that Pharaoh all of a sudden looks around. If you have your Bibles, you can look at chapter 14 of Exodus. It says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites,'" this was before that, when verse 17, chapter 13, verse 17, "when the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert road towards the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle." And verse 21, I'll skip down there. "By the day, the Lord went ahead of them as a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night as a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pihahiroth. So they camped there. They move down to verse 4. It says, verse 3, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. And they said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost our slaves. So he had his chariot made ready, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with the other chariots of Egypt. Each chariot had an officer in them. And the Lord hardened the hearts of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Now, at this point, the Israelites have gone out. They're singing their exit songs. They've got all their gold with them. They find this camping spot. They set up there. All the while, they're watching a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud lead them. They see God is with them. They can't ever have anything but overwhelming joy at this point. And this is a great day of deliverance. This is the day of their redemption. They get out there, and God, who steers them away from the Philistines, steers them to this nice camping spot, nice water view, you know, they can see the Red Sea. They're sitting there. All of a sudden, he begins to tweak the heart of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh goes, you know what? What was I thinking? Why did I let these guys go? There's about a million of them at this point. Why did I let a million of my best slaves go? Who's going to build our cities? Who's going to make the bricks? This was a stupid thing. The other nations will laugh at me. What was I thinking? And at the same time, his other officials saying, yeah, yeah, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? So he calls for his chariot, 600 of his best chariots, and all the other chariots. And this is no small thing. In the days when, in the ancient Near East, when battles were fought, to have chariots were like having tanks. And the Egyptian chariots were like M1 tanks. I mean, this was the real deal. And to have 600 of them, and then others beside, and each one with an officer in them, so you know they've got other guards and spear carriers and sword carriers all coming with them. This is a major, major battle force. And they come after the Israelites. Now, when the Israelites see this, everything changes. Their hearts go from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. All the while, God has very specifically orchestrated this entire event. He wants them on the edge of the Red Sea. He wants them coming out the back door of Egypt so that they have to stop right there where there's nowhere to go, because he's about to display the ultimate display. They've seen 10 plagues. They thought the ultimate was the firstborn dying. You know, that was the just payback for the slaughter of the firstborn children that had happened when Moses was born, you know, some 80 years before that. They're thinking, hey, this is only fair. Now they're standing at the Red Sea, and here comes an angry Pharaoh who's now unleashing all of his frustration over the last 10 plagues with the whole army, and they have nowhere to go. Men, women, and children, a million of them, standing on the seashore. This is the final battle as God undoes Pharaoh, his pantheon, and his foolishness. When we look throughout Scripture of the references of the Red Sea, it's interesting. Almost always, God refers back to this incident when the Israelites are stuck in this bad place, pinned, hemmed up against the water, with this malicious, angry, murderous army coming after them. God points back to this moment and says, see, you are mine. I am your God. You are my people. You are my son, he calls them in some places. Because I led you out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Remember we talked about last week that for some 430 years, it was exactly 430 years on this day, 430 years the Israelites were in Egypt. They had become more Egyptian than they were Israelite. They knew very little about God and His commands and His law and His holiness. And they knew a whole bunch about Egyptian practices and customs and the gods of Egypt. And God was removing them out of that culture and making them into a new people, His own people. And in order to do that, they had to cross through the sea. It's a giant metaphor as well as an actual event that took place. They were crossing over. They were leaving Egypt behind. And as they come out of the water on the other side, even though they never get wet, the whole point is when they come out of the water on the other side, they're a whole new group of people. The sin and the shame and the foolishness and the false worship and the godliness of Egypt is all left behind. And now it's God and the promised land ahead. This moment is huge in the life of Israel. It's huge in the history of redemption. And what do they say? When they're brought to the pinnacle of this moment, when they see God in His glory in the form of fire and cloud and the angel of the Lord, all three show up at this point. If you read the we don't have the whole text written here, but basically what happens is they've been led out by the pillar of cloud at the day, pillar of fire at night, and then both the pillar of cloud and fire move around behind them, stand between the army of Israel, the army of Egypt and the Israelites, so that the light shines on them from the fire, so they know what's going on, and darkness covers the Israelites, and the angel of the Lord is confounding them the whole time, the Egyptians, as they stand on the shore. So they're watching the fire, they're watching the cloud, they're watching the confounding of the Egyptians, and they run up to Moses and they said, "This is so cool! We can't wait to see what God's about to do. We've been delivered, and now we're going to watch Him destroy our enemies." Now, here's what they say. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die?" They have no faith. Their fears overwhelm them. "What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" I have to pause on that one for a second. You see the weight of that statement? "What have you done to us that you have brought us out of Egypt?" They are cursing at this point Moses for redeeming them. You know, they are being delivered by God in the midst of it. They're saying, "What have you done to us? What are you trying to do to us?" And God's saying, "I'm trying to save you. I'm trying to remake you. I'm trying to deliver you from your sin, from your shame, from your history, from your slavery. I'm trying to deliver you into a whole new life." The Bible constantly uses this as a metaphor, and I think it's a fair game for me to do the same thing. This is the call that we have as Christians. There comes a moment in our lives when we have this opportunity to make a decision where we say, "Am I going to have faith and follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Am I going to enter into a life of faith, a partnership with God where I trust Him as my Heavenly Father, where I'm filled with His Holy Spirit, where I serve as an ambassador of Christ? Or will I shrink back? Do I love the things of the world and the place where I come from more than the glories of the place that I'm headed? Heaven ahead of me, the glories of the kingdom, does that outshine in my mind, in my heart, the treasures of the earth that I live in?" You see the statement that's set out there for all of us to look at? And at this point, I mean, the whole point of the sermon series is it's about redemption. Being freed from the idols we serve and the wounds we carry. Here is a bunch of people who are incredibly wounded as individuals. They look at themselves as slaves, as nothing, as chattel. They have been slaves. They've lost their identity. And God shows up and says, "No, you're not just mere slaves. You're not a nobody. You're my people. You far exceed in value in my eyes the greatest of the Egyptians. But you don't see that in yourselves." They carry with them all kinds of baggage, literally, emotionally. And not only that, they have physically been slaves. And God's freeing them from all this, from their idol worship, from their bad self-image or wrong self-image. He's freeing them from all of that. Do you see that's what happens when we come to faith in Christ? God sets us free from these false notions that Satan would love to stick in our heads about ourselves, that we're worthless, that we're nobodies, that we're nothing. When we are in Christ, we're new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been made now ambassadors of Christ. We are to shine like stars in the universe. Paul brings out all these glorious pictures of what it means to be a child of God. That we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ himself. We have the ability to come before the holy God of the universe with boldness and enter into his very throne room and lift up our faces to him and expect his blessings. And to believe that he will call upon us to climb into his lap where he can hold us as a father holds his child. And we can whisper into his ear the thing that's heaviest on our heart and receive from him the greatest of gifts, new life, eternal life, and blessings each and every day that we are provided for and cared for. I mean, this is huge. Yet Satan would love to whisper in our ears, you're not worth that. You're nothing. Don't you remember that sin that you've been struggling with for years? Don't you remember those awful things you've done in your life? Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Tremper Longman, a professor at Westminster Seminary, picks up this passage of the Israelites moving from Egypt into the Promised Land and crossing through the Red Sea. And he says that one of the greatest things that the Israelites were leaving behind was shame. I'm like, I didn't get that, Tremper. I'm reading through this. I don't know. Where's the shame part? His point was this. Ultimately, the difference between guilt and shame is this. Guilt is an emotional, cognitive experience of understanding you've done something wrong. You feel and you recognize you are guilty. Shame has less to do with what you've done and more is the perception of who you are. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they found themselves to be naked and were ashamed, they hadn't done anything. Their shame came from the fact that they recognized, they looked at themselves in light of who they were versus who God was, and they felt ashamed. Shame is the perception of ourselves that is deficient and inadequate. It's as Dan Allender points out in his book on shame, it is the shock of finding yourself to be naked and exposed before others or before God. That's the definition. And what happened in Israel is that they realized for the first time that they have been following the wrong gods and that all of their shameful things that were ever done in their past, they now can wash away, literally, by walking through on dry ground and coming out on the other side. They can leave all their past behind. Jack Miller, whose wife was trying to avoid his talk that night, often would say to crowds of people who were talking about the gospel, he would say, "Do you want a new life? It's only in the gospel that you can actually have a whole new life. You can leave behind all your past, have your sins separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and start a whole new life." That's huge. And that promise really is foreshadowed in this event of the crossing of the Red Sea, and it's fulfilled in Christ's work of redemption on the cross, where our sins are now nailed, and his righteousness is now brought back and placed upon us, and we're wrapped in it. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our shameful, sinful, foolish behavior. He sees the perfect work of his Son, and he delights in us as a father delights in his children. What Rosemarie Miller was trying to avoid with all her energy and her strength was to stand before a holy God and to be able to trust him. That's what she confessed on the top of that mountain. "I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you. All I wanted was a safe trip down the mountain, and look, I think I broke my leg." The people of Israel were standing on the seashore, and they're crying out, "I don't trust you. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And Moses gives them the gospel. Here comes the good news. Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring on you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." That is a huge promise. It's not just that they won't be visiting Egypt ever again. You'll never have to worry about Egyptian anything ever again. You're crossing over to a whole new life. The Egyptians won't chase you. Their gods won't be part of your life. Egypt is in your past. If you just stand still. It's interesting, isn't it? Just stand there. Just be still. Just trust. The essence, the essential ingredient to the life of being a child of God, a son or daughter, is ultimately trust. Do you trust your Father in heaven to take care of you in each and every situation? You find out you have cancer. Do you trust your God in heaven? You find out that you have a child who has an illness or disability. Do you trust your Father in heaven? You find out you just lost your job. Do you trust your Father in heaven? You find yourself pinned in between an army and a Red Sea. Do you trust your Father in heaven? And so the people listen. They just stand. What else are they going to do? They just stand there. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Just tell them to walk through the water. Hold your stick out there. I'll open it up, and they're going to walk right through." And the people listen. And I'm guessing they were really quiet as they went. They were probably just stunned, you know, "Oh, what's going on?" They walk through. The end of the story, we don't have time to get through the whole thing, but the end of the story is they get through, the chariots get down in the middle. We read that the Lord basically gums up the wheels of the chariots. Now, this is 600 chariots plus all the other chariots, each one driven by officers in the army, all of their army marching behind them. And all of a sudden, the wheels get gummed up. We don't know if mud came up from underneath or God just put his hands on the wheels, but their wheels get gummed up. And they look at each other and they go, "We're in trouble." That's what it says right in the Bible. It says, they look at each other, they say, "The Lord must be fighting for them. Let's get out of here." And they turn around their whole army, and the second they turn around, the waters cover them. And all of a sudden, Moses says to the people, "Take a look." And they look, and we read in verse 29, "But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, the wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him." This is what it was going to take for them finally to look up to heaven and trust God as their Father. Exodus 4 says this, "Say to Pharaoh," this is initially the call that Moses has at the burning bush. "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord God says, 'Israel is my firstborn son, and I will tell him, let my son go, that he may worship me.'" They had to believe that they were sons and daughters of the Most High God. And this is what it was going to take, this tremendous deliverance of passing through the water, where he would fight for them. And it's interesting, throughout this whole passage, three chapters, you see this thing kind of woven in along with that God saying, "I will glorify myself. I will bring glory to myself. I will be glorified by the destruction of the Egyptian army." This was no mere defeat of a couple of people on the edge of the seashore. This is the whole Egyptian army, 600 chariots. Armies didn't have 600 chariots back then. This was the big army of the world. And then other chariots besides. They were like the old tanks that weren't as good as the M1 tanks back behind them. But they had all were being driven by not just mere chariot drivers, but by officers in the army. You know, the Battle of Midway was considered to be one of the most pivotal battles in all of World War II. And the reason was because we surprised the Japanese at the bottom of Midway. We had intercepted some of their radio broadcasts. We had broken their code. They didn't realize we had done that. But the most important thing that happened was, in the midst of the battle, we had destroyed four of their carriers, the Akagi, the Kaga, the Hiryu, and the Soryu. Over 2,200 of their pilots and crew were killed on those four carriers. 30% of all of their carrier fit fighter pilots died in that one battle. All the best pilots, the pilots that had fought in Pearl Harbor and had surprised the Americans that started the war, almost all of those pilots were killed. After that, their army was nothing. Their navy was nothing. Their air force was nothing like it was before that one single battle. Think about what happened to the Egyptians. They didn't lose 25% of their force. They lost them all. They lost all their chariots. They lost all their officers. They lost the major fighting force that defended their whole nation was gone. Don't you think all the other nations around pointed to that event and said, "What in the world just happened?" God was glorified. The people were delivered. And ultimately, for the first time, they began to trust in God. And if you keep reading, it says they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Sad part is you read the rest of the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, you realize they didn't have, you know, their lesson was quickly forgotten. Because they get out, and we're going to talk about this next week, they get out there and the first thing they're saying is, "Where's the food? Man, we just want to go back to Egypt and eat the leeks we used to eat back there." Think about that. They were just delivered. They're set free from being slaves. They're given an opportunity to trust in God. As we look at this great and glorious event, I'm reminded by what happens at the end of all things, Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said to me, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink water without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" This is the fulfillment of the promise made on the seashore to the Israelites. "I will be your God. I will take care of you. I will deliver you. Trust in me. You will be my son. I will be with you." Just like in the picture of the new heavens where God will be with his people, God was right there in their midst with a pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and the tabernacle later on that they build. God's dwelling with them. This is the glorious picture of God showing his love as a father for his children. In Christ Jesus, these same words are picked up, that the Word, God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Tabernacled is the actual word that's used. Tabernacled among us. What happened to the Israelites as they were delivered through the Red Sea and taken to the Promised Land happens in the life of every single person who puts their trust in God through Christ. God comes and lives with us. He tabernacles with us. He puts his Holy Spirit into our heart. And he gives us the right to call out the holy God of the universe and call him Father. Not every single person can do that. It's not like every person that walks this earth is a child of God. Some people talk like that. And in some sense, we could say, well, yeah, we're made in his image. But in the redemptive sense, the sense that we have here on the shore of the Red Sea and through the person and work and redemption of Christ, there's a unique position given to those people who have the saving faith. We can cry out and call the God of the universe, Abba, Daddy, Father. When the time had fully come, God had sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons and daughters. That's redemption. It sets us free from our past, from our shame, from our guilt, from everything that was behind, and it ushers us into a whole new life. We can fix our hearts and our minds on the glories of the King and his kingdom. And we have the promise that nothing will come our way that hasn't been orchestrated by the hands of a loving God who wants the best for us. Yes, sometimes he will lead us out the back door to the edge of the sea, and we see an army on one side and a sea on the other. But it's the loving God who's about to do a wonderful thing in our life who has just done this for us. Don't mistake the events of life as being random and out of control and overlooked by God in heaven. Everything that comes into your life comes through the hands of a loving God if you are his child, his son or his daughter, through the redemption that has been earned, purchased, bought, and given to you freely by Christ Jesus. Then we can say Romans 8:28 over and over again and believe with all our hearts that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, are called his child, his son, or his daughter. Ephesians 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glory and grace. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come, and all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. When the Israelites were delivered through the Red Sea, the Egyptians were destroyed, their army utterly obliterated. God was glorified. But more than that, the people of God were redeemed and were given this new position as sons of God, of ambassadors for God, as the people of God, to display to the rest of the world the power and the might and the salvation of God. And all of that was just a shadow of who you and I are in Christ. Paul tells us that. That all of this, the people wandering the wilderness, all was pointing forward to the day when the king himself would come and offer himself up so that we could be ushered into a whole new life. The writer of Hebrews constantly says throughout the whole book, brothers and sisters, don't shrink back. Don't turn back. Don't go back. You have a whole new life. Don't long for the foolishness and the follies of the life that's left behind. But set your heart and mind on the King and his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus says. And all the things that you really need, these things will be added to you as well. For the pagans, those people who don't know God, run around panicking, looking for the things that they need. Don't do that. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. He will provide it for you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and it will all be given to you as well. Brothers and sisters, we are the people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, set on this earth to serve as ambassadors of the King. And those of you who have come into this place with some ambiguity in your mind about who God is or where you stand with him, you're not really sure about any of these things, this is a call for you to say, where do I want to stand? Do I want to stand amongst the people of God? The people who can call God their Father and receive from him salvation and eternal life and redemption and a whole new life and have my sins separated from me as far as the east is the west? Or do I want to be back with the army that goes underwater? Do I want to be back with the pleasures of this world that are fleeting but lead to destruction? This is a call. This passage right here is a call to say, are you going to pass through the water? Are you going to cross over? Are you going to cross over to a whole new way of life? The Bible tells us today is the acceptable day of salvation, to call upon the Lord, and he will hear you, and he will deliver you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this text, for this glorious story of redemption. And we pray, Lord God, even though we've only been able to mine the very surface of this rich and deep text, that you would use these truths in our hearts and our minds today and in the coming days and in the whole of our life, that we would never forget that we have been redeemed and that we have you, Lord God, as our Heavenly Father who provides for us and takes care of us, who has redeemed us and made us your own, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to fix our hearts and minds on this so that we would see that you are the glorious God and we will glorify you in the way that we live. For we ask all this, Christ's name. Amen.